Numbers chapter 9, and our theme this morning from these 14 verses is this: the Passover, not a Roman Catholic Mass. In the past few weeks, the present Pope has been very busy. He issued, in the first place, a lengthy statement spelling out the position of Rome in relation to all other believing communities, shall we say. And Rome criticized those liberals, the liberal Protestants especially, who for decades have been trying to convince all and sundry that Rome has changed. Rome now accepts us all as equals, so to speak. Pope Benedict reminded them, in one sense, that he was the one who produced that document some 7 years ago, Dominus Issus, making it absolutely clear what Vatican II meant. But the liberals, while they cried into their hankies, they pretended it didn't exist. So he has been honest. But give him that. He's been more honest than the liberals. And he's been honest and said, you've got it wrong. This is our position. You are not a church. You don't even have all the necessary requirements to be a church. There may be some spark of light within you, but it is only a spark. We possess all of the truth, not you. But then on the heels of that, he issued an order making alliance for the return to what is called the Tridentine Mass. That is the Mass to be said in Latin, as it was instituted at the Council of Trent in 1545. What makes Rome so dangerous is how it takes a passage of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, or even a sentence, empties it of its biblical meaning, and then puts in its place her understanding of that passage. In other words, it is not the authority of the Bible that matters, but the authority of the church. And this is the great difference between Rome and Geneva. Rome says the church has final authority. Geneva said the Bible had final authority. And nowhere was that more crystallized, made more clear than in the different positions relating to the Lord's Supper and, of course, behind that to the Passover. Because Rome likes to pretend that it has recreated, in some sense, the Passover within the Lord's Supper. The only biblical answer to Romanism is firstly to insist upon the absolute supreme authority of the Word of God, and in worship to insist upon the regulative principle of worship. This was Geneva's position, Calvin's position. Indeed, John Knox, writing on the Mass, opens his work with this comment: anything invented by the mind of man and brought into worship without express command is idolatry. The Mass is invented by man without God's command and is therefore idolatry. And that forever must remain the evangelical Protestant position in light of the Word of God. For unless you have these principles, then those who call themselves Protestants will always be at sea, constantly shifting and changing and adapting their various positions in light of error and heresy. I want you then to notice in verses 1 to 5 of Numbers 9, the Passover kept according to God's command. The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. The original command for the Passover was given in Exodus chapter 12. It marked the beginning of the year thereafter for the Israelites. Now here they are out of Egypt in Sinai, and God reissued the command that he gave them in Egypt. The command to keep the Passover. And so we read in verse 5, And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. They kept it according to God's command, as God told them. Now, any changes that were to occur in relation to the Passover was dependent on revelation. There could be no change brought to the Passover without further revelation. It was not left to Moses and Aaron and the Israelites to decide, well, we're going to change it. I know God said do it this way when we were in Egypt, but here we are in Sinai, we're going to do it differently. And when we come into Canaan, we're going to change it again. Not so. Everything was to be done according to God's command. Not one single thing was to change without further revelation. And there was a change occurred. In Egypt, they were told to sprinkle the blood upon the lintel and the doorposts. Well, here they are in the wilderness. They ain't got any wood. They haven't got any doorposts. What were they to do? It required further revelation in order for them to make any adjustment. So, we will look at two passages. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. Verses 5-7. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover even at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt, and thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. And keep that statement in mind, and return to Leviticus 17 and in the verse 6. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord, and so on. They did not have doorposts, so where was the blood to be sprinkled? God told them they were to bring it to the door of the tabernacle, and there they were to sprinkle the blood. And when you come to when they were settled in the land of Israel, and they have the dwelling erected, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, in the verse 1, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Verse 16. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites, and so on. So quite clearly, in its context, it came to Jerusalem, for in Jerusalem the Passover was to be kept. At Jerusalem, at the temple, there the blood was to be sprinkled. The point is, without revelation, no changes could be made. And so the Passover was kept decade after decade until we come to Christ. And it is Christ who brings about a further change to the Lord's Supper. In other words, no change without further revelation. So Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 11 and in the verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." You notice he's saying it is a thing received, revelation. He's making it clear that what Christ did was a further revelation. Without revelation, no changes can be made in worship. It must be done at the Lord's command. And it is this principle that acts as a barrier to all creativity and inventiveness in worship. It is not enough, you see, for one generation to come along and say, "Well, we don't like what these young people are doing. We don't like this change. We don't like that change." Yes, there is rightly a biblical conservatism, but it has to be based upon something. Because young people can say, "Well, why? Why are you opposed to it?" "Well, we just don't like it." "Well, we like it, so we're going to do it." And there's not a thing anyone can do about it. And that is how changes and adjustments have been made for the past century and a half. Because this principle, this regulative principle of worship, only as commanded, was jettisoned in a past generation. So there's the first thing. But then secondly, in relation to this Passover, attendance was compulsory. Verse 13, "But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin." Here you learn that attendance at the Passover was compulsory. And there were only two exceptions to that rule. The first exception was uncleanness. Verse 10, "If any man of you or your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body." And the second exception is also in verse 10, unavailability, or be in a journey afar off. So there were only two exceptions to the rule. Every Israelite, every man, woman, every person in Israel who professed to be Israelites was obligated to keep the Passover. And even in regard to these exceptions, when the exception passed, they were expected to attend a repetition of the Passover on the very next month, verse 11, the 14th day of the second month. So the thing was repeated precisely as it occurred in the first month, in order that those who met not the requirements the first time were able to come the second time. These were the only two exceptions. However, God also made it clear, willful neglect of the Passover was counted a sin for which they would be excommunicated from church and nation. We are told they shall be cut off from among his people. Now, this same principle of attendance at the Passover, or as it becomes the Lord's Supper, is also carried forward into the New Testament. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10,
Reading verse 21 first of all, and then chapter 11. Verse 21, he says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Chapter 11, verse 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Here we learn a number of things. Firstly, we are learning that the Lord's table cannot be abused. There must not be abuse of the Lord's table. That abuse in chapter 11, verse 30 is spelled out in its consequences. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Further, this entire passage will tell us, keeping the Lord's Supper is by command. Verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, and then he says, this do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. It comes in the form of a command. It is not a take it or leave it situation. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread. In other words, there's a general expectation that the Lord's people will celebrate, they will keep, they will observe the Lord's Supper. They will not neglect it. They will not ignore it. They will be participants of the Lord's table. The apostle, however, lays down no exceptions. Unlike the Passover, he does not say, well, there are exceptions to the rule. To the contrary, there's a general expectation. A, we mustn't abuse the Lord's table, as you have in chapter 10, 21, and also in 11, 22. There's also the expectation of regular observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, I know that our practice is here that we observe it on a weekly basis. It is not mandatory, however, that it is observed every Lord's Day, but that it be observed on the Lord's Day. That is what is mandatory. When we come, there is the expectation of coming, isn't there? And when we come, there's the expectation that it shall be observed rightly and properly. So that principle, the regular observance of, attendance upon, is a principle that owes its origin here in the Old Testament, and it is assumed when you come into the New Testament. It is assumed. It is simply taken as a matter of fact. Ye shall observe it. That there will be that attendance to the Lord's Supper. And that leads me to the third thing. Only one form of Passover. Look at verse 14. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you, and will keep the Passover unto the Lord, according to the ordinance of the Passover, and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. Ye shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. Now here you will notice two dimensions, two aspects. On the one hand, you will notice that there is unity. On the other hand, you will notice there is uniformity. The Israelite and the stranger were to keep it. The stranger, of course, were those Gentiles, non-Israelites, who came into the land of Israel. And the principle was that when a Gentile came into the land of Israel, he forsook all his gods, left all his culture and his baggage behind him. If he wanted to become a citizen of the land of Israel, then he had to embrace the gods of Israel. And they had to take on all that pertained to that. But if he kept his idol, in his heart that is, because he wasn't permitted to practice it openly, but if he kept to his gods, he could not become a citizen of the land. So the stranger who would come in, who embraced the God of Israel, And the term that was used of these were proselytes. When the stranger came in and they wanted to become part and parcel of the nation, then having gone through all the teaching and instruction and being circumcised and so on, they became full citizens. And this principle was enshrined in the law of God. In Exodus 12:48, when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. In other words, everything pertaining to the flesh, to his past life, all of it was gone. All the baggage was gone. All the gods that he worshipped were gone. Everything was rejected and cast off. And then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So they were to identify themselves with the people of God, so as to become part of the people of God. So there was, in a true biblical sense, a unity. A biblical unity. Not a man-made unity, but a biblical unity. And there was also only one kind of Passover. There was uniformity in the land. Verse 14 says, ye shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. And that point is also carried forward even into the Lord's Supper. For if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, in the verse 17, he says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now this is where Rome likes to pretend, and it makes a great pretense. The danger of Romanism is always the way it treats the Bible. It takes a phrase, empties it of its meaning, substitutes its own. And Rome takes this phrase, one bread, one body. They produce, at least the Roman Catholic bishops throughout Britain and Ireland, produced a document with this title. And what Rome says is that in order for this to be fulfilled, one bread, one body, in order for there to be one communion, all who come must submit to Rome. They say this is what this means. All must submit to the rule of the Pope. All must be in communion with Rome. Because only in that way can you enjoy the salvific benefits of the Mass. This is how they understand this particular passage. By contrast, we understand that what is referring to is not union to Rome, but union with Christ. Unless the participant is in Christ, unless he is a believer, unless he is in submission to the commands of Christ, then he cannot really enjoy the benefits of the Lord's Supper. And so the Apostle Paul says you cannot sacrifice the devils, then come to the Lord's table. You can't do that. You must be wholly united to Christ. You must not be double-minded. So in chapter 11, verse 23, he says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He says, here is the revelation, and it comes as a command to you, and you must obey the command of Christ. You must be in submission to Christ. Not in submission to Rome, but in submission to Christ. The central aspect to the Lord's Supper is this discerning of the Lord's body. Rome's position is simple. Without a sacramental priesthood, you do not have, she says, the integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery. This is what old Benedict said the other week. Well, we reject all of that. whatever Benedict may say, and even what he said in 2000 when he wasn't Pope, but when he was head of the Sacred Congregation of the Universal Inquisition, or as it was, or is now known as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. The Bible is surely quite clear. In order to come to the Lord's Supper, it's not Rome you need, it is Christ. That's what you need. Because it is a discerning of the Lord's body, verse 29. That's what you need. Not Rome, but Christ. When you come to the Lord's table, you are thinking of Christ. And you're thinking specifically of his death. That's why you have bread. That's why you have a cup. Because it refers to the Lord's death. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So it is Christ that is central. When Rome comes and says, no, you're thinking of me. When Rome says, without me, you're not enjoying anything. You must have my priesthood. You must have my ritual. You must be in submission to the Pope. It is a travesty of the Word of God. It's a denial of what the Bible is clearly teaching. That is why a confession of faith refers to the Mass as a dangerous deceit and a blasphemous fable. Let me come now to application of all of this. Four things that we must apply and take from. First of all, the principles of the Old Testament continue into the New unless we are told otherwise. You see, if you adopt any other position, you become a dispensationalist. The dispensationalist says, well, we don't bother with the old. We simply go to the new and think, well, whatever the new tells me, that's enough. This is the dispensationalist position. It's also, ironically, the position of this new theology, which is called New Covenant theology, which says, well, we go to the new. That is a false position. The principles of the old continue into the new unless and until we are told otherwise by the new. And that leads me to the second thing, the value of the Old Testament. In our earlier reading, we read 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, there we learn something of the spiritual truths contained in the Old Testament. These things were our example. These things are written for our learning. Time after time, we get that in relation to the Old Testament. So I put to you this test, if you're a Christian. Here is a test of your Christianity. What is your view of the Old Testament? How do you approach the Old Testament? How do you view the Old Testament? What do you think of the Old Testament? I can tell you what the Apostle thinks of the Old Testament. I turn to the book of Romans and I can see how he talks about the value and the place and importance of the Old Testament. I can come to 1 Corinthians. I can go to 1 Timothy. I can go to 2 Timothy. Time after time we can learn the place and importance of the Old Testament for the believer. Well, what about you? How do you view the Old Testament? How often do you read the Old Testament? How often do you study the Old Testament? What do you think about the Old Testament? Do you believe it is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God? That it is written for our learning? There's a school of thought that says, oh, that Old Testament. That was God then, but God has changed. We have a new God, as there in the New Testament. The God in the Old Testament there is a God of wrath, but in the New Testament, oh, he's a God of love. As Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, well, actually, we should reverse it. In the Old Testament, he's a God of love, but in the New, he's a God of wrath. Because there's much of God's wrath, there's more of God's wrath in the New, he says. Well, I don't know if that's right or not, but it's an interesting point.
The thing is, God is the same, old and new. He's the unchanging God. And what he says in the old, he's still the same. So what about you? Have you read all of the Old Testament? Or do you cherry pick, as the modern phrase, read a little bit of this and a little bit of that? Because you want to get into something more interesting in the new. And then thirdly, a pastoral point. Do not neglect the keeping of the Lord's Supper. It is an ordinance in the church, yes, and it is an ordinance that is set before God's people. Do not neglect the keeping and observing of the Lord's Supper. And then fourthly and finally, the regulative principle of worship is essential to keep out error and heresy from the midst of the congregation of the Lord. The church is not a trade union club. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a free-for-all, where every Tom, Dick and Harry can come along and say, oh, I think this week we should do the following. The church is not the place where everybody with a talent is to come and exercise and display their particular talents. The church belongs to God. The church belongs to Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And Christ, as his head, says, come and worship God, but do it my way, not your way. It belongs to me. I am its head. I am its governor, and I govern the church by my word, spelling out for you what you are to do and what you're not to do, only as commanded. And here's another test for you as I bring our message to a close. How do you approach the worship of God? What do you think of the worship of God? Do you submit to this regulative principle of worship and say, if my Savior tells me to do a thing a certain way, then because he is my Savior, why, it pleases me to do it his way and not my way. They who love Christ will worship God as God requires. Amen and amen.